And if the rest of us could turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you're new to Central, we take books of the Bible and we work through them. It's a good discipline for all of us, but particularly for those of us who preach. We can't dodge stuff. So it's 1 Timothy chapter 2. And this was a letter from the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith around of the 60s AD. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Let's take up our Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2, the passage that we read together. Paul is saying something very significant to the church at Ephesus, and it being an apostolic letter, that letter is applicable to us as well, 2,000 years later. And the significant things that he is saying here concern not the false teachers that he's been seeking to counter in chapter 1, but he's talking here about the content of the local church. What are we to be about? What are they to be about in the work of the gospel? And he's bringing them back to some very simple principles, yet profound. I was listening to this story told by a footballer this week, and he was talking about the beginning of his career, and he had been signed by a Premier League team, and this Premier League team had a very, very famous manager whose name, if I told you, you would recognize it, at least more senior ones of you would. And this player was playing his first match, and he was waiting for some instruction from this very famous manager. And this was the instruction that he was given right before the match. He said, "Listen, son, I've watched you. You can trap a ball, you can pass a ball, and you can run. Just do all three." And he walked away. That was the advice. And it kind of wrong-footed this young guy, but he took those principles and he applied them and had a very successful career. There are some things that are basic to the game of association football. You'll notice that I'm avoiding any references to rugby this morning. There are certain things that are very basic to the game of association football. And there are some things that are germane to the progress of the gospel in the context of a local church. And that's where Paul is taking us today. There is no silver bullet in evangelism. There is no silver bullet in gospel advance. What we are to do is what Paul teaches here. We are to pray, preach, repeat. Pray, preach, repeat. In the context of the false teachers within and a hostile culture around, Paul says, pray, verses 1 to 4. Not just narrow intercessions, but eye-watering supplications. Pray big, says Paul. And this stems, you see, from what Paul knows about the Lord his God. And secondly, preach, verses 5 to 6, the message of one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, needs to be known. This is what needs to be known. And then repeat. Is on the part of Paul, who cited his apostolic credentials encountering the false teachers in chapter 1, and now turns that same apostolic authority like a spotlight into the life of Ephesus church and all churches since. Pray, preach, repeat. Placing our simple faith in a sovereign God and trusting him to work for his glory in salvation blessing. Now, again, I say this because it's so important as we go through this epistle that Paul here is speaking as an apostle. Are we clear what that means? He is speaking with the authority of Christ. We don't have apostles today like this. I can't speak like that. But we do have the apostolic deposit. We have that word that Jesus promised the apostles he would bring back to them. And now it is inscripturated for us. And we can live under the word today. First of all, then, 1-4, pray. Let's use some sanctified imagination here. Imagine, if you will, the congregation of Ephesus Baptist Church. They're gathered for worship, and they are listening to Paul's letter being read. Paul has already made some telling points. He is, as I said, an apostle speaking with the authority of Christ. We cannot speak like Paul. Apostles were foundational for the church. But we have, as I said, that apostolic word. He has laid down the challenge to Pastor Timothy to oppose false teachers who see the church not as a community to be joined, but as an opportunity to be exploited. And the instruction to this, we think, young pastor, probably in his early 30s, the instruction to this young pastor is, you must oppose them. It's your job. And also to protect and to proclaim the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ, summarized in that beautiful, beautiful verse in chapter 1, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's just beautiful. Now, the church at Ephesus is separated from us by nearly 2,000 years, but they are essentially the same as us. We've accumulated technology and technological knowledge, but they're essentially the same as us. They're people like us. They work, they pay their taxes, they worry about their kids. They hope for a better life. They get irritated with politicians and politics and all the shenanigans of the greasy political pole and all of that. But you see, what is stunning when you're looking at this and when you listen to what Paul is saying about prayer, you ask yourself the question, who was on the throne? Who was on the throne at this point? It was a fellow called Nero. That's what makes what Paul says even more stunning than it would be ordinarily. It is Nero who is on the throne, the guy who arranged for the murder of his mother and of his wife, and that was only the beginning. It's Nero who is on the throne. So now that we know something of the context of Ephesus and of the empire, think about the impact of Paul's words. Imagine what the people gathered there for worship that morning must have thought when Paul wrote what he did and it's read out. You have to pray for those in authority and kings and so forth. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, those things that we bring to God, prayers, our interaction with God, intercessions, usually on the part of someone else or something else, and thanksgivings for God's blessings in our own lives. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And I'm guessing at this point everybody would be nodding. Yes, good with that. But then he says, for kings and all who are in high positions. Ooh. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What a thing. I would imagine that the minds of some of the church would be racing to catch up here. I mean, does Paul really, truly understand the realpolitik of the Roman Empire, what these guys get up to, what kind of people they are? It's one thing to pray for people, probably here meaning all kinds of people, but kings and politicians. But you see, Paul is working at a different level, and he is calling them and us to come up and to join him. To think big, to know that the God that we worship is truly sovereign and has chosen to work in partnership with the prayers of his people. That is how big prayer is. That is how big prayer is. We don't realize it. We were talking in the vestry this morning about these things that we've prayed about for years and years, and sometimes they take years and years to come to fruition, but they do. But in eternity, brothers and sisters in Jesus, we will look back and we'll say, ah, yes, thank you, Father. And there'll be no disappointment there. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful life, godly and dignified in every way. And that's what we've got to be. We are called as Christians to be salt and light in our culture. And part of that involves prayer for our culture. Right now, our culture is not open to the gospel. We need to pray that one day it will be. We need to pray that one day it will be. As Christians, we're not called to dominate, but to permeate and be what Christ has called us to be. Now, Paul lived at a time which was relatively stable politically. He had faced persecution, incarceration, house arrest in Rome, and so forth. And yet at the same time, I'm sure he could see the good providences of God. They were all around everybody at that time. First of all, there was what was called the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. The Romans, for all their faults, they established the rule of law, and that was key. You were less likely to get robbed in the Roman Empire. And that also meant that war has ceased, largely within the empire, not around it, but within it. The Romans were also famous for something else. They were famous for road building. Where we lived in Glasgow, we were right next to a Roman road. We knew that because it was called the Roman Road. Right. Antonine Wall. It was always a mystery to me as to why the Romans stopped their conquest at Glasgow. But anyway, we'll leave that one for another day. But you see, both of these facts, the Pax Romana and the Roman peace, the Pax Romana and the roads encouraged trade. And people became more prosperous. That's a good thing. We want to see the prosperity of our city, don't we? Add to that, there was the lingua franca of the empire, which was not Latin, but Greek was the language of commerce, Koine Greek. That was significant as well, because most business people and travelers spoke Greek, so communication was hugely helped by this. Paul of Tarsus was one of them. He lived in a Greek-speaking area. So everything was in place in the good providences of God for the spread of the gospel. Now, you will notice that Paul, having established all that he has in chapter 1, connects that to what he now says. He's saying, chapter 2, verse 1, given all these things are true about the authority of the word and the message of the gospel, here is what we need to do. First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all those who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Now, notice here that there is no disjunction in the mind of Paul between what he knows of Christ and the good providences of God to make Christ known. And that's why he's saying to the church, pray into this. Pray into this. You see, the reason that he makes this plea is that he knows that good and stable government can assist in the proclamation of the gospel. Now, I know historically there have been denominations who have encouraged their people not to vote, but I would say the reverse is our responsibility. To look at the candidates before us, to look at their policies, and to see where they align with the values of the kingdom of Christ, and to vote on that basis. And I think Paul encourages engagement here of God's people with the culture that they are in. That is the hallmark of fundamentalism, is to withdraw from a culture. We three are four and no more. And the rest of you can go to hell. The hallmark of true evangelicalism is engagement with the culture, with the evangel. And that is what Paul is teaching here. And he begins with prayer. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. And this is why, Sunday by Sunday, we pray for our local authority, we pray for Holyrood, and we pray for Westminster, because that really matters. Good and stable government can aid the spread of the gospel. And you know, it sometimes takes decades, even hundreds of years, to see things turn around. I was thinking recently with a couple of friends, actually, about growing up under the threat of communism, as my generation did. The very real threat of communism and the threat of nuclear war. Some of you will find this hard to believe, but, you know, we were told, if we heard the four-minute warning, to get under our desks. Wow. It terrified us as children. And in church, we would hear of Christians in the Soviet bloc countries without Bibles and being persecuted. And I remember my mum one day told me something when I had reached a stage that she thought I was old enough and sensible enough. I was probably around 32 or something. And she told me that a close friend of ours was involved in smuggling Bibles into Eastern Europe. She became my hero. She still is. Nobody knew, but we prayed. And we prayed and we prayed that the Lord would bring down this godless regime and regimes in Eastern Europe that were persecuting God's people. And God did it. Sometimes we don't make the connection between the prayers of God's people and what God actually does. But that godless regime was brought down. And now, if you're looking for church growth, look at places in Eastern Europe. It's happening there, even in Ukraine. Mr. Reagan stood up in Berlin and said, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear this wall down." And every Sunday when I go into the vestry, this little part of the Berlin Wall is there. And every time I see it, it reminds me that prayer works, that God is sovereign, and that he can do abundantly more than anything we can ask or imagine. And this was gifted to the church in 1990 by an East German youth group visiting our church family. tear that wall down. And people could say, well, it was just the way things were going at that time. God is in the mix. God is in the mix. He is able to do what we cannot imagine. It's quite emotional, isn't it, when you think about just what God can do. It's not just a happenstance of history. But on the basis of what we have before us today, I don't think Paul would say that the fall of the Berlin Wall and the collapse of these communist regimes was anything less but an answer to prayer. I know things still aren't so healthy in certain places, but certainly the advance of the gospel has been huge in those areas. Paul is saying, pray, God's people, not as a last response, but as a first response. Only eternity, God's people, will reveal the effectiveness and the value of the prayers of God's people. And I've found in my own life, the more I pray, the more things seem to happen. Not often in the way that I expect, but things happen. Paul is thinking at a higher level here and is calling the church at Ephesus and us up there. And in all the challenges we face as a nation here in Scotland and in the wider UK, we need to flip our thinking and pray not for the good old days, for they have gone, but new days of gospel opportunity. Why? Because, verse 3, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So for Paul, political power and all that sort of stuff doesn't sit in a room on its own. It's connected to what he is doing in the message of and the spread of the gospel. He tells us that praying like this pleases God, for he has a desire to bring all kinds of people into the kingdom, not just people like you and me, but all kinds of people into the kingdom. And maybe part of the challenge for the church in Ephesus was we reckon that a lot of these churches came from the lower stratas economically. So perhaps it wouldn't have even occurred to some of them to pray for people like kings and those in authority. But Paul says that's what they are to do. Unforced, joyful prayer for kings and for those in authority may have been a challenge, but a properly praying church is a mighty weapon in the hand of God. It really is. Really is. The message of the gospel is to be held out, and it is the need of humanity to hear the gospel. But the method of the gospel is what Jesus taught us in Matthew 28, to go. To go. And in this divine partnership, we are invited to share. But, says Paul, your number one priority is prayer. Your number one priority is prayer. And then secondly, he says, preach, verses 5 to 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. It's very interesting, missionally, that Paul leads with a mention of monotheism. He says to the church in Ephesus, there is one God. Now, I'm asking myself the question as I'm studying this, why did he say that? Well, of course, that was the pattern by which God taught his ancient people, isn't it? The first thing that they learned about God was that he is one. The Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That's what God wanted them to know, that God is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Now, there's nothing unnecessary in what Paul teaches the church here. Absolutely not. Paul is establishing again, in a pagan context, the vast importance of the uniqueness of the God of Israel, who stands above the made-up gods of men. It is the one overarching convictional will of Yahweh that desires people to come to a knowledge of the truth. This one God wants to bring all kinds of people in. But we know that God is one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that becomes evident in the Old Testament scriptures, but also particularly in the New Testament scriptures. And that's why we can say that God is love, because God is one God in three persons. And only Christians can say that God is love, for love, in essence, requires an object, doesn't it? And God is the eternal object of his own love in Trinity. But in Christ, he has reached out in love to unlovely sinners. John 3, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And again, so much that we miss. The very fact that we're here, this disparate group of people, I said disparate, not desperate group of people, okay? This disparate group of people can come together in the fellowship of the gospel and sing like you lot were singing this morning is magnificent. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. And we ought not to miss that. God is love. And where he is at work by his Holy Spirit, he replicates something of his own nature in community, in the communities that he creates, and we need to work to serve that purpose. And this brings us to Jesus. These precious, precious words by Paul. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. One God, says Paul, one mediator. The heart problem of humanity is not the social conditions that we face, although these are terrible at times. It is not anything but the alienation that we experience from God because we are separated from our sin, by our sin. What does a mediator do? A mediator comes and he brings people together. And that is what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Bringing us not only together with other believers, but together with God by his great mediatorial work upon the cross. How does he do this? He makes himself the substitute and the sacrifice, and he hangs on the cross in our place, bearing our sin there, removing the obstacle to relationship with God. He created peace when once enmity reigned, Colossians 1, verse 20. And notice that Jesus is referred to as the man, Christ Jesus, probably because there were people beginning to say, kind of, they were called Gnostics, that Jesus wasn't truly, fully man. Well, Paul makes that point. He is. He is. Jesus had to be divine in order to enact a perfect salvation. He had to be human in order to represent us to God. That's why we believe that Jesus is truly God and truly man. And he created peace where once war reigned. It's just perfect. The gospel is just perfect. Some of you guys, when you looked in the shaving mirror this morning, you thought, just perfect, didn't you? No, well, not many of you, I don't think, looking at you, but the gospel is perfect. And to add to it, is to destroy it. And it is brought to pass by the one who is the ultimate mediator. He brings us to God. And in that great sweep of atonement, he brings us into the fellowship of his people as well. It's so wonderful. And this is what we were talking about when we were hitting the high tops in Hebrews. In chapter 9, where it talks of Christ as the mediator of a new covenant, biblical covenants were always set in blood. This new covenant is set in the blood of Christ. He paid the ransom for sin. And all of this, Paul says, happened in the perfect timing of God. Just at the right time. When we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Pray, preach, and then Paul says, repeat. Verse 7, for this I was appointed a preacher and apostle. I am telling the truth, I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Paul restates his apostleship, not because he's insecure, but because he wants them to know who appointed him. He was recognized, of course, by his brother apostles. Now, he has set the bar in opposing error, and now he has set the bar in gospel life in the church, preaching the one true God, whose son is the one mediator. There is an exclusivity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's saying, the message that I'm communicating, I've been commissioned to communicate. And now that I've told you what to do, your job is to keep doing it. And that's our job today. That's our job today. In the context of false teachers within and a hostile culture around, Paul says, pray, 1-4. And even as you go home this afternoon, think about the privilege, think about the enormity of what you do. You think, well, I'm only me, I'm only me, but God has told you to pray. And that is huge. Not just with narrow intercessions, but with wide eye-watering supplications. Do you need to get on your knees again for that son or daughter, nephew or niece, family member, friend who's drifted? Pray, preach the message of one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Paul wasn't deflected from his ministry. He knew that when he went into places like Ephesus, particularly Corinth, they were so proud. And he resolved to preach Christ crucified, which was crazy to the Greeks and offensive to the Jewish people. But that was the gospel. Preach this message of one God and one mediator between God and man, the message that needs to be known, and repeat, repeat, repeat. Keep at it. Keep at it. And one day in eternity, we'll see what God has done. And we're going to be amazed. Utterly, utterly blown away when we see what God has done in the mystery of his partnership with his people in prayer. So keep at it. Keep praying. And let's see what happens. It's exciting, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your words. We thank you for your servant, Paul. And we thank you for his example of faithfulness and prayerfulness. Father, would you make us prayerful? Would you make us more gospel-centered than we are just now? And would you help us to keep at it in the days to come? And to rejoice at what we see happening around us for your glory. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.